I went to Ephesus. It's a famous ancient Greek city, and it's the religious, cultural, and economic capital of the world at this time in that region. So these people are the big tech leaders, the philosophical authorities, and the Insta influencers. If you know what that is, just ask one of the youngins here. It just means they're influential. They set the pace, they set the trends. So this place is the home of the Temple of Artemis, as you see there. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Kings, merchants from all different cities and countries, and even complete cities deposited their vast sums of money into this temple for safekeeping. So Artemis was the mythical Greek goddess of hunting, the moon, virginity, and fertility. But despite being the goddess of virginity, she's often worshipped through all kinds of sexual immorality. Ephesus was described as a stronghold of greed, idol worship, and all kinds of sin. So that's the culture that surrounds the church we read about in Ephesus. So we launch into chapter 2 of Revelation, and we see that Jesus addresses someone referred to as the angel of the church of Ephesus. He does this through the Apostle John, who you will remember was on the island of Patmos. So from verse 1 it says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The one being Jesus. The stars in Jesus' hand represent the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands here represent the seven churches themselves. We note that each church here has its own angel, and Jesus held these angels in his hand. So who are these angels exactly? So some believe these angels are the pastors of the seven churches. The idea is based on a literal understanding of the Greek that is used in this text, which translated to angel here, it literally means messenger. And certainly pastors are messengers. They're messengers of God's word, messengers of God to churches. Messengers who teach and preach the final and complete revelation of God, the Bible. And then others suggest that angels are not literal beings at all, that they just represent the prevailing corporate spirit or attitude of the church. All true churches are messengers of God, and all Christians within those churches are his messengers, messengers of his word, the Bible. But ultimately, this message is from Jesus Christ and was revealed to John the Apostle, who recorded it. It's important to notice where these angels are. They're in the right hand of Jesus. So it's a place of safety and strength. And even the problematic churches, this is a problematic church, and the churches described later on, they are all held in the right hand of Jesus. So Jesus also describes himself through this verse, describes himself to this church in Ephesus. "Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This emphasizes the authority of Jesus in the church and his immediate presence within the church. He is central to the church and should be recognized as central to the church. Jesus holds these seven churches securely. They belong to him, not to the leaders of the churches or to the people of the churches, but he, Jesus, holds them. So what does Jesus know about these Christians in the church of Ephesus? In verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. Jesus looks at his church and he knows its condition. It's no mystery to him. No sin or corruption is hidden from him. He says the same thing to us, the church of today, both as individuals and as a congregation. I know your works. Your works, your labor, and your endurance. Jesus knew what this church got right. They worked hard for the Lord, and they had godly endurance. Endurance in ancient Greek here, it means steadfast or constant. So in this sense, the church in Ephesus was rock solid. They knew Jesus alone had saved them, and they therefore endured for him in worship to him. They also can't tolerate evil people. The Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. Doctrine being the instructions and teachings of the Bible, God's word. All kinds of idol worship, worship of false gods, was going on around them. All kinds of sexual immorality was happening around them, particularly in temple worship practices. And these same practices were finding their way into churches, other churches in the region, which we'll read about in coming weeks. Other churches we hear about today. But as Christ's people, the Ephesians, knew who the one and only true God is, the God of the Bible, and they sought to hold his word and live for him. So as a sparky, I constantly have to test wires to make sure there's no voltage or power in them so I don't get a shock or blow myself up. So I use my trusty old multimeter. It tells me if there's voltage or power in a wire. But every now and again, you're supposed to get that piece of equipment calibrated or readjusted against another machine, because the reading over time can become less accurate and deviate. So it gets measured to make sure it is accurate and true. Doctrinally, the Ephesians, they were wary of the half-truths, the lies. They measured everyone's word against God's word, the ultimate source of truth, to make sure it was accurate and true. They tested those who called themselves apostles and who were not, and they found them to be liars. The Ephesians read and applied Jesus' words, which were spoken earlier in the Bible, in the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." As the church today, like the Ephesian church, then, we must work hard to test those who claim to be the messengers of God. While apostles no longer exist, because we have the complete word of God, the Bible, we still must measure anything that is said. Whether it's from those who preach to us, or teach to us, or anyone among us, or someone you listen to online, or read out of a book, we must test everything. So we see the Ephesian church has persevered and endured hardships for the sake of Jesus' name, and they have not grown weary. They persevered in the teaching of the Word of God. By all outward appearances, this was a solid church that worked hard to protect the integrity of the gospel. But all is not good, and here is the warning. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Now this ain't cryptic like the Black Eyed Peas hit song, "Where is the Love?" A song in which they critique the many problems and injustices within society and call out to God for some guidance from above. No, the Ephesian Christians were well aware of where to find God's guidance in the Word of God, the Bible. All of Scripture up to this point in history. They had the one and only solid reference point of truth, the Word of God. But is there an aspect of truth they had left out? An aspect they had abandoned? Verse 4 again. "But I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first." Jesus took into account the good teaching that the Ephesian church had, yet despite all that, he had something against them. "You have abandoned the love you had at first." They have abandoned it, not lost, but abandoned their first love. The difference between abandoning and losing something is quite important. Something can be lost quite by accident, but abandoning it is a deliberate act. This may not have happened suddenly, and may have been subconscious. It's likely they had got complacent and hadn't proactively been keeping themselves and each other accountable to God's word. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we abandon something, we know where to find it. They had abandoned their first love. Everything looked great on the outside, but nothing was hidden from Jesus. As he said, "But I have this against you." So what love did they abandon? Was it their love for God or their love for other people? Both are in mind here because both are linked. John explains the link in a previous letter of his. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Their truth was incomplete as it lacked love. Truth and love, love and truth, they go hand in hand. They had attempted to live out their Christian life without continual humble reliance on God's grace, without comprehending the grace of God. We are unable to practice the self-sacrificial love towards others, both here and outside the church. The sacrificial love Christ demonstrated for us. At the amazement of God's grace, his love for us, we demonstrate our love for him in worshipping him alone. And we love others by putting their needs before ourselves. Both our brothers in Christ and the lost outside the church, seeking their best through proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Christ to them. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in this way: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Jesus didn't do away with the moral law, but explained the purpose of it. Obviously, we are imperfect and unable to keep God's law by ourselves. The Ephesians should have recalled a few verses in the letter that another guy called Paul had previously sent them. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Being made right with God is a gift from him, and we must continually rely on God's Spirit in our works, because those works are from him too, not us. We must humbly rely on God continually. We as Christians are completely justified, that is, made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Yet, as new creations, we don't move on from God's grace. His Holy Spirit causes us to grow in grace and gradually put to death the sin in our lives to grow to be more like Christ. To have not only our outward actions transformed, but our thoughts, desires, and attitudes, that they will be increasingly aligned with God's holy character. This process is called sanctification. We won't be perfect in this life, but Christ will one day present us to the Father as perfect. Sanctification is too an act of God's grace that requires a continual humble reliance on God's Holy Spirit. From verse 5, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first step in restoration for the Ephesian church is for them to remember. They need to remember how far they have fallen. This means remembering who they are as God's children. By demonstrating reliance on God to transform their brokenness and sin through Christ. Through remembering and understanding this grace, they can truly love others. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, the son who abandoned the love of his father? If you're not familiar with it or need a recap, I've got a summary here based on Luke 15. It goes along these lines. The son, the one, the prodigal kind. Ain't got nothing but fun and frivolity on his mind. Inheritance, in a sense, sitting, gathering dust, grieving a tradition stipulating he must wait for the date that the old man would croak. His wait for the estates got him coming up broke. So discontent he'd circumvent, the rules he'd come to resent, demanding a descent, asking pops to relent, and off he went, content on a sinful descent, prodigal, defined as recklessly extravagant. So there he is, drinking, chilling, at a house of ill repute, going after every prostitute and every other a twisted and sinful pursuit. It ain't bearing no fruit. He's running out of loot. His life dropping like a rock down the laundry chute. fear and bereavement filling his chest, depressed, no rest for the weary. At rock bottom, he's struck with a theory. You know my pops workers do much better than I'm doing here. His next move was regrettably clear. He came walking back to town, slow, head hung low, full of shame, but he disgraced the family name. Expecting pops to cast righteous blame, but he didn't. There the old man stood, as he had every day since his precious kid left, praying silently, heart bereft. And at the vision of his son, he breaks into a run, screaming to his servants, prepare a feast, get that fattened calf and straight up slaughter the beast. And the boys, I'm sorry's, fell on deaf ears as Pop's kisses pierced through cascading tears. On his shoulders a robe, on his finger a ring, sandals on his feet, a treatment of a king. What about me, an older brother did say? Pop's your word, I always obey, but you'd rather forgive this two-bit stray? No judgment, no punishment, no rage, no feelings from the past the boy's visage could not assuage. His father had thought him dead, but now he lives. The warmth to his heart this now gives. His boy's voice had joyful sound. He was lost, but now he's found. Prodigal. Prodigal. A word used in the negative, but when used loosely, can also mean to give profusely. What was done for the prodigal son has been done for everyone who trusts in another's son, and what he has done, having been unjustly hung on Calvary, on that mount, upon that rugged tree. It's really breathtaking. It may in fact seem odd that our prodigal story was written by our prodigal God. The Ephesian church had forgotten from where they had fallen. Unlike the prodigal son, they hadn't lived an outward, obvious, sinful life, but they were still equally sinners. Like the prodigal son, they had abandoned their love for the Father, their Father, God. Their pursuit of obedience without reliance on God's transforming grace had left them with a fractured truth, lacking love, just like the older brother. Showing outward obedience from a position of pride and arrogance, but spiritually, they were just as bankrupt as both brothers, both in need of forgiveness. They needed to return to their love for their father. Jesus calls the Ephesians to repent, to be sorry, and turn from their error of sin, to adjust their thinking, to return to the works of first. Turn back and love to God, worship him and remember his grace. To revive and recover their passion they once had for Jesus Christ. To recover a prayerful and humble reliance on God's Spirit. That through this re-understanding of grace, they may love one another and those outside the church. From verse 6, yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. probably so the Ephesians would not be overly discouraged. Jesus gave them this encouragement. They were encouraged because they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught, but we do know that it was a false message along with immoral practices. The Nicolaitans were promoting sin among God's people. Jesus appeals through this revelation to anyone who has ears to listen to what he has to say, whether in the church in Ephesus, this church here, or any other church. From verse 7, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Each one of these seven letters to the seven churches here in Revelation applies to all churches through all time. We must listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to one church. These letters, each of them, were meant to speak to you, if only you will have ears to listen to what the Spirit says. The tree of life was a real tree that symbolized both eternal life and continual blessing. It existed alongside our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the history of this earth. It was a gift to them as they enjoyed a relationship with God, to live with Him forever. But Adam and Eve rejected the gift of life through choosing sin, which separates humans from God. So as prisoners of sin, humans on their own are unable to be made right with God the Father. That is where Jesus Christ comes in. As the Son of God, He took on human form. He lived the perfect life we can. He died a cruel death in our place, the punishment for sin, our sin. And He came back to life, defeating death. Those who place their trust in Jesus Christ alone as the one who conquered sin and death, they become the ones who conquer, as mentioned here. The one who conquers only conquers by God's free gift of life through Jesus Christ. They who conquer will praise and worship God and will eat from the tree of life for all eternity in the paradise of God, which is heaven. May we appeal to the Holy Spirit through prayer and petition for a renewed, humble, and heartfelt reliance on God's grace alone. May we continue to trust Him as He guides us through God's Word. We can be assured that those of us who are truly saved, who truly belong to God, we can never lose our salvation, despite when we have been faithless to God and have abandoned the love we had at first. For we know that in those times, when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. May we take our sin and failure to the cross of Christ and ask for forgiveness and His transforming grace through the work of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray.